We have Brad Harrod with us this morning. Brad will be speaking to us. Of course, during the worship hour here, we'll have a combined junior high class through adults here during our Sunday school hour here in the auditorium. And then we'll come back after our meal for another service this afternoon for Brad. Brad is no stranger. He's been here a number of times. We're always grateful he's here. I can tell you I've got a whole list of things I can say about Brad, but you can read that in the bulletin. I know you'd rather hear him speak than hear me talk about him. Brad preaches God's word. He does it in a way that's understandable. We're grateful for that. I would mention his family. I know he's obviously he would be proud of them. He is has four children. Of course, his wife Melinda has four children: Will, Reese, Claire, and Luke. I know. Let's see. Will, I believe, has entered the ministry and working in that area, and I know he's grateful for that and proud of that. Without further ado, Brad, come talk to us.
This morning, I want to start by just asking you, why are you here? Are you here because today is Sunday and you feel obligated to kind of check off a box? Or when you woke up this morning, did you earnestly desire to draw closer to Jesus Christ? We're about to start a gospel meeting together. And one of the things that I want to make sure we do right up front is kind of get our hearts and our minds engaged in the right direction. We're going to have some good, fun, faith-building lessons as the week progresses, but during this hour, I want us to focus on ourselves, our hearts. And so I know everybody in this room, everybody, has got things going on in your life. Maybe you've got school and research papers or tests coming up. Maybe you've got stress at work. Maybe you've got physical ailments that you are constantly dealing with. For a few moments, I want you to set all of that aside. I want you to open your heart, open your Bible, and let's see if we can't draw closer to Him. If I asked you this morning, is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? What would you say? Right now, roughly about 85% of the population in the United States say they are convinced there's a God. But I would suggest to you, 85% of the American population is not very convicted about it. Because folks, if they really were convicted, we wouldn't have all the immorality we have today. You think about somebody like Noah. Imagine for just a moment if all he was convinced God is real. God comes to him and says, Noah, I want you to be the one to save mankind. I want you to build a boat. Imagine if he was like some Christians today. Lord, I believe you're out there. I believe you're real. In fact, I'll even give you an hour every Sunday morning. What would happen if he never, ever picked up his hammer? Let me make sure you understand, Satan does not mind you being here this morning. He doesn't mind you singing songs. He doesn't even mind you listening to this lesson, as long as you don't pick up your hammer and get convicted about it. In fact, let me make sure you understand, Satan has been working overtime in the last few years just to make sure we don't really look at God's word the way we're supposed to. Let's stay with Noah for a minute. Had I asked each and every one of you, what's it like when it comes to Noah, the global flood? What do you picture in your mind? For most people, it's a picture like this. You got two giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat, kind of a cute thing. We buy the flap books We buy the little plastic boats when they're little. We sing the song, Who Built the Ark? Now, please hear me. I'm not saying any of that is wrong, okay? I have four children. When they were little, we had the flat books. We got the little plastic boat. But if all our children ever think of is two giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat, we've totally missed the mark. This morning, do you grasp the fact that this was the deadliest event in human history? Do we get that? And I'll be honest with you, church, I don't think in many cases we do. And one of the reasons I say I don't think we do, I get the opportunity a lot to travel around and look in various church buildings, kind of look in lobbies, wander into classrooms, which, by the way, love the new building. Still got that new car smell. But you know what I see in almost every single nursery that I go to? Picture of Noah's Ark. Now stop and think about that for just a minute logically. This is the deadliest event that's ever happened in human history, and yet we put a picture of it in there with our babies. That's kind of messed up if you really stop and think about it. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to start traveling with a Sharpie marker and draw dead bodies all over the place just so people will start thinking about it. This morning, I want to give it to you in a way in which I hope you don't forget. I believe that the ark was a piece of wood that God used to deliver his elect, just eight people. There was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect, the cross. And yet in too many cases, we're not telling people about it. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you, open it up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get started in verse 17 where the Bible says this, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is a breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, please don't read that and let it roll off you like water on the back of a duck. Look at what God is actually saying right here. He's about to wipe out everything. Now, those of you who've ever seen an animal drown, or maybe a human, my wife, she lost her brother in the Gulf of Mexico. He drowned. And you know what happens in those cases? The body will take in water. It'll go underwater for a few minutes. And then that lifeless body will pop back up to the surface. And it will float lifelessly on the surface of the water for days, for weeks, and in the right condition, even months, as it slowly starts to decompose. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine this morning being Noah, okay? You walk out on the top deck of that boat. You look out, and as far as your eyes can see, all you see is every animal and every human floating lifelessly on the surface of the water that didn't make it on that boat. Can you imagine the stench? You'd never get it out of your nostrils. See, that's a different picture, isn't it? That's not two cute little giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat. No, what that is a picture of sin and the wrath of God. And yet, because of one person, one man who was convicted enough to pick up his hammer, you and I are here today. In fact, take a look, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible uses three descriptions talking about Noah. It says he was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. And then it says he walked with God. And yet, ironically, if you think about it for just a moment, Noah was kind of a failure.
You say, well, time out, Brad. Why would you ever call Noah a failure? Well, think about it this way for just a minute. Here's a guy who, according to the text, he actually preached roughly 100 years, and he didn't convert anybody outside of his family. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this, God didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And think about that for just a minute. Let's be real. Let's say that you guys were going through a preacher search selection, right? You start parading candidates in. You tell each one of them, you say, look, we want somebody really good with personal evangelism. So you start the process. You get a candidate, he's smiling from ear to ear. You say, hey, how good are you at personal evangelism? He looks at you and says, well, you know, in the last 100 years, I've converted my family. You know what we would do, church? Let's be honest. We would pat that guy on the back and we would send him packing. But don't miss this. At least Noah got his family on the boat. Amen? Church, listen to me. We got way, way, way too many families who are not getting their own family members on the boat. In fact, I tell people all the time, it's like this. We've got our collective bucket, our church family. We're doing all kinds of things to trickle people into our collective bucket. All the while, we've got this massive hole in the bottom of our bucket. And in too many cases, it's our own families that are going out of the bottom. So I say again, at least he got his own family on the boat. In fact, flip over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Take a look at what it says. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. This morning, I want to simply look at each and every one of you and just ask you, if God needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Could he count on me? Or would we do what we like to do in other areas of our lives? And that is kind of chalking up excuses. And most of you in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They start somewhere around age, 16, 17. You know, once you've been baptized, you obeyed the gospel. And then he starts hearing things like this. Well, you know, Lord, I'd be more active, but right now I'm in school. And God, you know I got these tests. I've got research papers. Tell you what, God, you let me finish up school, then I'll give you 100%. And that day comes. And then he hears something like this. Lord, just let me get my career. Let me get my family started. And then I'll be a Bible class teacher. I'll give you 110%. And finally, that day comes. And he hears something like this. Lord, just let me get these children raised and out of the house. Lord, you know right now all I am is a taxi service, taking them to ball practice and band practice and all these. You just let me get them out of the house. Then I'll be there every time the doors are open. And that day comes, and he hears something like this. Lord, just let me hit retirement. You let me hit retirement, I'll serve as an elder or a deacon. I'll host Bible studies in my home. Just let me get to retirement. And finally, that day comes, and he hears something like this. Lord, just let me rest. I'm old and tired. Church, I asked you what excuse you're offering up. Because I really wanted to know if God needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Think about it for just a minute. The Bible says, thus Noah did according to all God commanded him. Last time I checked, every person in this room, including myself, who wears the name Christian, has been given a commandment to go and make disciples. And yet, you know what we do? We go and make excuses. Amen, lights. Brought my own amens this morning. Noah did all God commanded him. Because think about it for just a minute. If you weren't clinging to that wood called the ark, you perished. In fact, take a look. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. The 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. You ever wonder, why does the Bible give you the year, the month, and the day? I'll tell you why. Because if you're over the age of, say, 22 in this room, and I say the words 9/11, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, most of you in this room, you know where you were on 9/11. And yet, please hear me clearly. This right here makes 9/11 look like child's play. Because never in the history of the world have we lost that many people. And yet, because one man was willing to pick up a hammer, he walked with God, he was convicted enough to do what God commanded him, we're here today. So, what was his reward? I mean, that's kind of how we think. Let's be honest for a minute. We think if we do what God wants us to do, then we're going to get something. And because we're American Christians, and folks, I can say this because I do my work all over the world, because we're Americans, what we really mean is, did he get stuff? Did Noah get rich from the flood? Well, think about it this way. He lost everything in that flood. I had a lady one time come up to me afterwards, Les, and she said, "Brother, I, he could have put a lot of his furniture and stuff on the ark." I looked at her, I smiled, I said, "You are absolutely right." I said, "You know, a chest of drawer on an ark with all those animals for 371 days, let me ask you, you think that chest of drawer is going to smell real good after that?" She smiled and she said, "Yeah, I see your point." I said, "In fact, one of the first things Noah did when he got off the boat was he built an altar. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Noah and I just spent a year long with animals and all the stuff and I'm needing wood, you know where I'm going? Everything on that boat is going to be the first thing to burn down." He didn't get rich. All right. How about this? Did he get an easy life? Because there's some folks who think if we go down in the water, we come up, that everything is going to be rosy. Well, the first thing I would point out to you is that's not what the Bible said. In fact, the Bible says if we're doing what we're supposed to, we're going to be persecuted. But think about it. Did Noah get an easy life? Well, how many of us in this room really want to restart civilization from nothing? I mean, I'm looking at people right now who, if I were to tell you, "Hey, you're going to have to go without Wi-Fi for a while," you start twitching. He didn't get an easy life. He didn't get an easy life. He didn't get money. What did he get? Folks, he got to get on the boat. Have you come to that point in your spiritual walk where you understand your reward for righteousness is not about stuff or an easy life? It's about deliverance. It's salvation. And again, I'm going to be honest with you. Church, I'm not sure we're 100% there yet. Because you know how many times I hear Christians complain about, "Well, Brad, I work with these people, they're non-Christians. And yet they're making more money than I do. They live in a bigger house than I do. They drive newer cars than I do. Their kids go to better schools than mine do. They've got nicer clothes than I do. And all the while, God is trying to tell you, yes, but they're not getting on the boat. Do you really want to trade your salvation for more square footage? Because again, let me point out to you, if you weren't clinging to that wood called the ark, you perished. To the tune of about 1.3 billion people. That's billion with a B. And somebody says, how in the world could a loving God do that? Now, that's not the question. The real question is, how could a righteous God not do it? Because the text informs us the thoughts of man were on evil, as the next word is, continually. So now I'm going to get personal with you. Who walked into this auditorium this morning thinking you deserved a seat on that boat rather than drowning in the flood? And by that I mean this. Who in this room thinks you've lived your life of your own accord in such a way that you ought to have the safety of that boat rather than drowning in the flood? Because folks, if we're honest, and you're going to find out this week, I'm brutally honest. If we're honest, every single adult of an accountable age in this room, you have done something in which you deserve the fires of hell. Now, I know right now there's a couple of you thinking, well, you shouldn't judge me and I ain't killed nobody. Yeah, let's put murder over here on the shelf for just a minute. Over the last week, have all of your thoughts been holy? Or what about everything that's come out of your lips? Has it all been holy? You see, church, here's what I see us doing too many times. We point out into the world and we say, ah, we're not like them. When really we ought to be looking upwards and realizing we're not like him. So I'm going to say it again. Everybody in this room has done something, probably within the last 24 hours, in which you deserve the fires of hell. Here's my follow-up question I don't want you to miss. How many of us are thankful for that second piece of wood? You see, the ark was a piece of wood God used to deliver his elect. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect. And yet, as I mentioned, we're not really telling people about it. If my wife were here this morning, and Lord willing, she will be with me some this week. You mentioned Will is preaching now. Will is preaching in Decatur, Alabama. He's my oldest son. He is married. And I joined that fun club about 3 months ago. And y'all know, some of y'all know what club I'm talking about. In fact, if you need to see pictures later, I'll show you. My second son, Reese, is 19. He is also now preaching on a regular basis. And so my wife, on more than one occasion, has let me know that if her boys are preaching, she would rather support them than me, which I'm okay with right now. Lord willing, later on, she will be here, and you can ask her this question straight out. During your first couple of years of marriage, who did most of the cooking? She'll tell you. I did it. Now, I know you're recording this, so I'm going to say this plainly. Not because she's a bad cook, okay? As you can tell, she's a very, very good cook. The reason I did most of the cooking during our early years of marriage was because all through high school, I had a part-time job in downtown Nashville catering. I actually loved to cook. I spent 3.5 years standing beside a lady in her 60s named Maybelle Johnson, who taught me the art of cooking large meals, decorating cakes. She was a phenomenal cook. In fact, This is not an embellishment. She was one of those people, she could stick her hands in a bowl full of bread dough. She could tell you by the feel exactly what it needed. Every afternoon she was there. She would hear me complaining about trigonometry, geometry, calculus. I didn't like math in high school. And all the while, she was training me. And I can look at every single one of you and tell you, as crazy as this sounds, during high school, this 60-plus year old lady was probably my best friend. But as life often does, we parted ways. I went off to Kentucky for undergrad. I came home 4 years later, and I married quite literally the girl down the street. Melinda lived 0.8 miles down the street from me. And I'll never forget, it was Maybell who did my groom's cake. She came up to me during the reception. She pulled on my lapels. She looked at me. She said, "Brad, what are you going to do with your life?" I went off to medical school for 6 years. And that's really when our paths kind of parted ways, because Melinda and I, we started out in an apartment. We bought our first starter home. We moved around. Maybell retired during that time. And I completely lost track of her until about 6 years ago. And folks, as long as God gives me a memory, I will not forget this day. My family and I, we were in the car driving to Abilene, Texas for a weekend seminar. My cell phone rang. It turned out her grandson had saw my name in Think Magazine. There's not that many Harabs around. He called the office. My office manager patched him through to my cell phone. He said, "Brad, you're probably not going to remember me. This is Casey, Maybell's grandson." I knew exactly who he was because he was a little squirt back when I was in high school. He said, "Maybell is in Baptist Hospital here in Nashville. She's going to have minor surgery tomorrow. She would love to talk to you." So he gave me the hospital number. To this day, I still remember. I called her up. I said, "Maybell, you're not going to believe this. I have 4 children now." I said, "Tell me this. Where are you living? What's your phone number? Because when I come home, I'm coming to see you." She laughed. She said, "Well, Brad, we're building a house in Chapel Hill, Tennessee. They haven't installed our phone yet. Let me give you my address." So I reached over, grabbed a little piece of paper, put it on the steering wheel. I'm doing 75 miles an hour. Don't judge me, because most of y'all done this too. I wrote the address on that little piece of paper, and I told her, I said, "When I come home, I'm coming to see you." Now, I'll go ahead and tell you guys, I'm a passionate guy, okay? I love my job, but that particular weekend, I had some pep in my step, because I knew when I got home, I was going to get to see my best friend. I did my weekend seminar. We came home to Franklin, and I could not find that little piece of paper. To this day, I don't know if it fell out at a gas station. I don't know if it fell into some of the kids' things. I know we tore up a Tahoe for about 2.5 hours looking for that little piece of paper. In fact, I know the next Monday, I drove every street of a little town called Chapel Hill, Tennessee, hoping to see my friend's new house. Never found her. In fact, did not hear from her again until about 3 years ago, when Casey tracked me down to let me know my best friend had passed away. Now, I need everybody in this room to hear what I'm about to say. I have to live the rest of my life knowing my best friend stepped out into eternity unprepared, because she was not a New Testament Christian. See, my life had changed radically from high school to today. And the one thing I really needed to tell her I hadn't. And I suspect if you guys were honest with me this morning, every single one of you knows somebody who fits that description. Somebody who, if they stepped out into eternity today, they're not ready. Let me remind you, on average, every single hour, 6,316 people are stepping out into eternity, most of them unprepared. In fact, every person in this room, you came into the world with a date you're not going to miss. Your expiration date. Now, I realize in every congregation, there is somebody who is habitually late to everything. Don't look at them right now. You know who I'm talking about, okay? That person you got to tell to be there like 10 minutes earlier so they're on time. Yeah, well, guess what? They're not going to be late for this. We don't like thinking about death. We don't like thinking about the end, or we certainly don't like thinking about hell. We don't like thinking about Satan. So you know what our culture does? We actually joke about it. We kind of make light of it. Well, this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to share with each and every one of you what I consider to be one of the most frightening verses in all of God's Word. In fact, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 10. To me, this is one of the most frightening passages that you'll read. Take a look with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Now, right about now, most of you are looking at that passage, looking at me, thinking, what's so scary about that? Friends, God is good. Amen? You're not. I didn't get as many amens on that one. Oh, I know what we think. I know we've kind of convinced ourselves we're not that bad. Well, let me back it up with Scripture. Isaiah says the best you've got to offer him is like filthy rags. In fact, flip over to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God." You know, we read a passage like that, it doesn't even affect us that much anymore. You look at me and you say, I'm not that bad. Yeah, well, let me prove it to you this morning. If I could put on these two screens every thought you've ever had, everything you've ever done in secret, every loose word that's come out of your lips, and I could play it like a movie on this screen for all the people in here, I promise you, you would do one of two things. You'd either tackle me so that I couldn't show it, or you would run out of this building never to show your face again. Folks, you've done things you don't want your best friend to know. In fact, some of you, in the last 24 hours, you've done something you don't want anybody to know about. So I'll say again, God is good, you're not. Now, what does a good God do with you and with me? What I'm about to share with you, we often call the gospel. But in order to kind of set the stage, I want you to flip in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. You say, wait, time out, Brad, man. The gospel, that's New Testament, that's the good news of Jesus. Yeah, but it's kind of set up in Exodus chapter 34. And the reason I say that is because in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 6, we have God actually describing himself. And I highly recommend, if you ever want to know what is God like, go to the source. Look at how he describes himself. Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Does that sound good to anybody? It should. He goes on to say, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Folks, listen to me. That is phenomenal. But the passage doesn't stop there because it goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty. Okay, I've highlighted it. You see the problem? How is it that God can be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but by no means clear the guilty? What does that mean? Flip over and look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. How can Almighty God justify everything you've ever thought, said, or done without being an abomination to himself? Now, let me give it to you in a way which you won't forget, okay? Let's say that it is a Thursday night. I almost said Monday night, but you guys are going to be here with me Monday night. It's Thursday night, right? You walk into your house and you realize every single one of your family members has been killed. In fact, you walk in and the killer has got his hands around the throat of the last remaining victim in your family. And in like 0.2 milliseconds, your brain processes the situation. You realize you just walked in and you caught this guy literally red-handed. Now, you've got the element of surprise in your favor. So you're able to cross the room, you tackle the guy, and instead of letting your vengeance take hold of him, you tie him up. And with tears running down your face, you call the police and you say, come quickly. This man's just killed my whole family. Now, Lebanon's not all that big. Word would travel like lightning. In fact, your church family, within 30 minutes, everybody in your church family would hear the news that you had walked in, you caught this guy quite literally red-handed. And for the next 4 months of your life, you know what you would do? You would grieve, but you'd also wait for your day in court. And after four long, agonizing months, you'd walk into that courtroom, that cold-blooded killer, he's sitting on one side, you're sitting on the other side. The judge is listening to all the testimony. You finally get your moment in the box, and you look up at the judge and you say, he killed my whole family. I walked in on him. I caught him red-handed. How would you feel if after listening to all that testimony, the judge looks down at that killer and says, I'm a gracious judge, merciful, long-suffering. You're free to go. Folks, right now, everybody in this room is thinking the same thing, and that is, at that point, you wouldn't just be mad at the killer, you'd also be mad at who? The judge. Because a judge is supposed to deliver justice. All right, let's do this. Let's put the judge of the universe back here. And you're on trial. And he knows everything you've ever said, thought, or done. And yet you want him to say not guilty? How can he do that? That's the gospel, the good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked this earth, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about this very event, saying this. He said, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Go back with me. 2,000 years. He's in a garden. He's praying an hour each time. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He prays, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You ever ask yourself what was in that cup he didn't want? But what was in the cup? I'll tell you what was in the cup. It was the wrath of God on every sin you've ever committed. Have you never read Isaiah 53:10 where it says, "It pleased the Lord," literally Yahweh there, "it pleased Yahweh to bruise or crush him." You had your Bible open to Romans 3:23 a moment ago. Skip down to verse 26 where it says this, "That God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just." Okay, if I put a period after that word "just," nobody in this room has hope. Because if all he is a just God, then what you and I ought to hear is, "Depart from me." But he says he's just and the justifier. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" In order for you to be blessed, somebody had to be cursed. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. Now, I know I have already probably preached longer than you guys are used to. I'm trying to make your preacher look really good. So I'm actually going to take about 4 or 5 more minutes of your time this morning. It's okay. We got food here later. You'll be all right. Because I want us to think for just a few minutes about what it is he actually saved us from. You know, what was this curse? We call him our Savior, but I'm going to be honest with you. There's some young people in this room that have seen that word Savior. Maybe they've put it on Instagram. They don't even stop and think, okay, what did he actually save me from? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says this. Jesus said, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Everlasting. Take a look at Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus describes this place this way. He says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, that's interesting to Brad. And the reason that's interesting to Brad is because we sing a song a lot of times called "No Tears in Heaven." You heard that? Jesus is saying, in this place, there's going to be tears. So I need everybody in this room who calls Jesus to be your Savior to understand that same Jesus most definitely believed in a place called hell, a place of torment and devastation. And you look at me and you say, "Yeah, but does it go on and on? I mean, maybe we'll just burn up and we won't even feel it." That's what they're teaching our kids at some of the Christian universities, by the way. It's called the annihilation theory. Don't worry about it. You'll just burn up. You won't feel it. How about we do this? How about we let this book answer that question? Flip open to Revelation chapter 20. Take a look at verse 10. The Bible says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now look at the last verse of that same chapter, verse 15. "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Right now, everybody in this room, oldest to youngest, ought to be asking yourself, "Is my name in that book of life?" Young people in this room, I want you to listen up for just a second. I'm going to tell you something that you may never hear from another gospel preacher. And that is this. If you make the wrong decision with your life and you end up in a place called hell and you've been there for 150,000 years, you know what you got to look forward to? 150,000 more and 150,000 more, and it will just keep on going. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 tells us some of the people who are going to be there. We always go to this verse for liars, but I want you to notice the first category. He says, but the cowardly. You know who the cowardly are, church? The cowardly are people who gather together every Sunday. They sing songs of praises. They pray. They listen to a lesson. They're convinced he's real. But they're not convicted enough to pick up their hammer and tell anybody about him. The cowardly. It grieves my soul that we have allowed two, maybe three generations slip through in the church who have never heard what I call as a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And some of you in this room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, some of you were raised on them. In fact, we used to have tent meetings. You remember those? We always had them in August. I'm like, hottest month of the year, really? And there'd be some guy up there, he's describing hell to a T. You're sitting out there, stacked in together, elbow to elbow, thinking to yourself, I can't sleep tonight. Because you knew your name wasn't in the book of life. And so what'd you do? You stepped out and you obeyed the gospel. And yet today, you know what I hear? I hear a lot of young people saying, it's all good, Mr. Brad, because I believe in that God of the New Testament, that God of love and grace only thing. Yeah, well, the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. Young people, hear me on this. Listen. You can't appreciate the love and the grace of Almighty God unless you comprehend His wrath. That's why the flood account is such a big deal. I realize what I'm about to say is kind of radical. But if I could do one thing that I promise you would change this room for the rest of your lives, I'd love for just 10 seconds to rip back the lid on hell and expose everybody to it. 10 seconds is all it would take. Because can you imagine for just a moment the sounds you would hear? The smell or the sight that you would see. Folks, 10 seconds of that, I promise you, those of you who have been meaning to talk to that guy at work about Jesus, you wouldn't wait until Monday. Here's what you would do. You would go out to your car, grab your cell phone, call him up saying, look, we got to talk. And those of you parents in this room who have been praying for month after month after month that your child would obey the gospel, you would not leave this building. You would take them by the arm, you would find an empty classroom, and you'd say, look, we got to study because this is way too serious. And yet instead, here's what we do, church. We keep allowing our family and our friends to step out into eternity because we're afraid we may offend them. And as a result, his bride, the church, we've gotten really, really comfortable with sin. We don't see it as a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. In fact, some of you this morning, if you were 100% honest with me, by your very actions, what you're doing, you're offering up a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? Well, how about some of the television shows we're bringing into our homes, church? That right there is a stench in the nostrils of God. Or some of the things we look at on the computer or our phones. I've talked to you guys in the past about internet pornography. It's off the charts. Or what about some of the sitcoms we're watching? Or immodest dress. Or some of the lyrics we're singing, church. You realize there's some song lyrics I can't even bleep out and put on a screen anymore. Or what about the way we treat our spouse or gossip? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every person I'm looking at this morning is going to do it one day. I started this lesson by asking you a question. I'm going to end this lesson by simply looking at you and asking you this: are you just convinced God is real? Are you convicted enough to pick up your hammer and do something with it? Now, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how you sit through a lesson like this and then go home and sleep easy in your afternoon nap. But you know what? When I started praying about this meeting, when FH was sending me texts and talking about lesson titles and things, when I started praying about this meeting, I wasn't praying about your nap. I was praying about your soul. If you are here and you haven't obeyed the gospel and you realize, yeah, there's sin in my life, I need to get it taken care of, you're ready and willing to repent, to confess his name, you're ready and willing to be buried with him in baptism, to be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can walk out of here with your slate washed clean as snow, and the Bible says the angels will rejoice. And I promise you, we will too. But this morning, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to extend this invitation a whole lot broader. Because I know a lot of times when a preacher starts the invitation, those of us who've been baptized, we kind of put him on mute. We start thinking about lunch. And yet here's the reality. There's some of you in this room that walked into this auditorium this morning just convinced. It's time to pick up your hammer and be convicted about it. There's some of you that have allowed the world to pull you back out on that Broadway. This morning, it's time to come home. Folks, I know coming forward is not popular anymore, which is sad to say, by the way, because if there should ever be a place where you can say, hey, I need your prayers, it ought to be a place just like this. We're going to sing this invitation song, and as we do that, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you worrying about the person beside you, behind you, in front of you. I want you just to examine your own heart. And if you realize you need to make some changes in your life, if you're ready to get convicted, then please, please have the courage to come as together we stand and we sing.
Jesus waiting, waiting.